you've got a church Bible, it's on page 1204, and it's behind me. If you need a Bible, just stick your hand up and someone will bring you one as well. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and of faith in God, instruction about cleansing rites, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case, the things that have to do with salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end, so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all arguments. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek.
Thanks, Emma. Good evening. Let's get anyone out there this evening. keep that open in front of you. We're going to look at that portion together. Just to say, we were ambitiously going to go all the way through to chapter 6, verse 20. There is no chance in this evening that I can preach all of that to you. So we're actually only going to go through to chapter 6 and verse 12. So let's pray and let's look at this together. God, our gracious and loving Father in heaven, we want to come before you this evening and ask that you would minister your word to us tonight. Father, we've also always read in this book that your word is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. Father, please tonight, would we experience that nature of your word as it cuts us to the heart, as it helps us where we're at. Father, please show us more of the beauty of Jesus and what it means to follow him. And we ask this in his name. Amen. This screen's not working, but up here should appear two pictures. Here it is. So let me ask you a question this evening. Would you rather be Peter Pan or Yoda? I'm not meaning by that, would you rather be a young man wearing green lycra or hundreds of years old, about 1 foot tall and wrinkly with massive ears? That's not what I'm asking you, because I'm sure most of us would pick the youthfulness. But they're two characters, aren't they? And they represent different ends of a spectrum. Peter Pan is the boy who never grows up. He stays eternally youthful, and he lives his life full of kind of games and fun and play and manages to just eternally avoid the responsibilities of adulthood. Does that sound like bliss to some of us this evening? Oh, yeah. And then there's Yoda. Wiser am I. Help you I can. this small creature who has lived for hundreds of years and has wisdom built up because he's mature and he's experienced, and everyone wants to go to him because he's wise. He's grown up. So what would you rather be tonight? Peter Pan or Yoda? That's a tough call, isn't it? But let me try and make it specific and say, well, who do you think you are? Particularly when it comes to your Christian life. Are you more like Peter Pan or are you more like Yoda? Are you someone who's kind of remained eternally, as it were, in the infancy of following the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you someone who's progressing towards maturity, towards being a Yoda? That's the subject that's in view in this part of Hebrews that we're thinking about together tonight. Just to put yourself kind of under a spotlight for a moment, which is what God's word's intended to do for us, it kind of puts us in the chair for a moment. Let me ask you some questions just to see where you might sit on the Peter Pan Yoda spectrum. So questions like this: do you feel like you are making progress as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know him better now than you did a year ago? Do you feel like you know your Bible a bit better? You're finding your way round it perhaps a bit better? You're knowing what it teaches a bit better? Do you feel more able to share what the Christian faith is with others around you? Just that little bit more confident. I'm not saying kind of everything's complete, but do you feel like you're making progress in those things? What about your character? What would people around you say about your character? Are you Peter Pan ever growing up? Or is there change? Is there maturing happening along the way? See, that's the subject that the writer of Hebrews is bringing into focus in this portion that we've got before us tonight. And he does it, I want to show us tonight that he does it with three things. First of all, he has a worry for the people he writes to. Then he has a warning for them into that worry. And then he has a word for them at the end. So that's where we're going tonight, okay? A worry, a warning, and a word. It's always got to alliterate, hasn't it? Or else that wouldn't be my preaching. But here we go. So first of all, a worry. Let's listen into his worry. What is his worry for these people? That they are not growing up. His worry for them is that they are spiritual Peter Pans. It's a concern that this writer has. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. We're leaping in the middle, but this is where we see it. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity. He wants them to be growing up as Christians. Even though they've been believers for a while, the people he writes to in this letter, they remain spiritually immature. They are spiritual Peter Pans. There are four things in these people that he writes to that worry him about their immaturity. And as I show you these four things in the text, just see for yourself, do any of these ring true? Let's put ourselves under the spotlight and see, are we in danger of staying in spiritual immaturity? Here's the first thing. Look at verse 11, chapter 5, verse 11. We have much to say to you about this. That's all that he's been saying about the Lord Jesus and that Jesus is a high priest and he's in the order of Melchizedek. We've got loads to say to you about this. But it's hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. Here's the first sign of spiritual immaturity. You've stopped trying to understand. The writer has so much to say about the Lord Jesus, the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ, of his goodness, of his greatness, of his power, of his role that he does, of his work. He's got so much to say, but they have stopped trying to understand it. They grow. They've stopped trying to grow. Now that word, if you look there in your Bibles, the word that is translated no longer tries to understand is a word that means lazy. So if you look at chapter 6, verse 12, it's exactly the same word. We do not want you to become lazy. He's saying, look, you've become lazy. And the word has particular kind of talking about your ears. You've got lazy ears. You've stopped trying to work at understanding and hearing properly the things that you're being taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. That means they switch off when sermons come. They switch off when the preacher gets up and they think, oh, this is too complicated for me. I can't listen to this stuff. It means they've stopped engaging with their Bible studies. They kind of skim over it, but they've stopped trying to understand the glorious, unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. They've become lazy listeners. Now, is that you? Lazy listening is a progress killer, and it worries the writer. Number two, they're forgetting the ABCs of the Christian faith. Look at how he goes on, verse 12. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, that means you ought to be in a position to share this with others. Doesn't mean necessarily you're going to stand up the front and preach a sermon, but though you might be in a position to share this with others, no, what's happening? By this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. They've forgotten it to the point where they need reminding of it again, the ABCs of the Christian life. If you look at that little phrase there, the elementary teachings or the elementary truths of God's word, that's like the ABCs. It's the things that kind of are 101 for Christianity. If you're going to be a Christian, those are the things you need to understand. Learning the letters of the alphabet is what you need to be able to read. The Christian elementary truths are the things you really need to understand at base level to say, yeah, that's the Christian message. That's what I believe. And we'll think about what those are in a few moments. But these guys had forgotten their ABCs, and they needed to be reminded of them again and again. Jesus' death, his resurrection, his forgiveness, his return. They should be passing it on to others, but instead they're needing this milk. He calls it milk. There's this used several times in the New Testament, but this imagery of milk to solid food, this growing up imagery. Is that you? Are you forgetful of the ABCs of the Christian life? Do you need reminding of them again and again? Number three, they're not acquainted with teaching about righteousness. He's worried for them because they're not acquainted with teaching about righteousness. Look how he goes on, verse 13. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant or is still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. Now, to be acquainted with something means that you're familiar with it. The word literally means they are unskilled in it. They're not acquainted with their Bibles. They're not acquainted with the teachings of righteousness. Now, again, you know, we live in a time, don't we, when the Bible is more available to us than it has ever been. You can have it on your phone, you can have it on your iPad, you can have it in your hand, you can have it on your shelf, you can listen to it on a CD, you can get it everywhere you go. And yet we're probably the least familiar generation with the Bible. You see, that's what he's talking about. You're not familiar with what the Bible teaches. You're not working at understanding, becoming acquainted, familiar with the things. And that worries him. It worries the writer of Hebrews about the people he's writing to. What about you? Do you know your Bible? Are you becoming acquainted with your Bible? With the teachings of righteousness? Number four, this worries him. It worries him that they don't seem to be making good judgments. Look at verse 14. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use of this food have trained themselves to distinguish good and evil. A sign of spiritual immaturity is that they aren't very good at distinguishing, making judgments, making calls about good and evil. So think of an average day. How many choices do you think you make in an average day? I don't have a number, but it's probably a lot. And in every choice we're making, we're distinguishing, aren't we, between right and wrong, good and evil. Some choices don't actually matter that much, blue socks, red socks. I don't know, that doesn't matter. But there are some decisions that do matter every day. And are we able to, by constant use, by training ourselves with the Word of God, able to distinguish when those choices come our way, good and evil? And because these guys didn't seem to be acquainted with the Bible, because they would become lazy listeners, he's saying, well, you've not trained yourself to do that. And it worries him. It's a sign that they are not growing up. He is worried for them that they are not growing up spiritually. And so chapter 6, verse 1, if you've got your Bible in front of you, he says, therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again those foundations, not laying again the foundations that we see here in verse 2 of repentance and faith and those things. Move beyond the elementary teachings. Now, we've got to wrestle with this, all right? What are those elementary teachings? Well, they're in verse 2, chapter 6, verse 2. Okay, keep looking at the Bible. That's where we're going to be tonight, all right? Because this is really important stuff. He says, move beyond these things. Now, chapter 6, verse 2, they come in three pairs. Okay, so look down. There are three pairs. First pair is repentance and faith. Repentance from dead works and faith. These are the ABCs of the Christian life. Repentance is that turning away from works that you think are earning your righteousness with God, that think make you safe for eternity, but they're dead works because they don't count. He says, turn away from those things and turn to where? To God. Put your faith in God, God who sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world to save people from our unrighteousness, to save us from our own sins and the consequences. Repentance and faith, pair number one. Pair number two is what it calls here the cleansing rites, instructions about cleansing rites and the laying on of hands. Now, I'm going to stick my neck out and say I think that's baptism, and I think it's about the gift of the Holy Spirit. In the early church, the washings, the baptisms were about kind of being identifying yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ, and the laying on of hands was often a symbol of the passing on of the Holy Spirit. And so here he's saying repentance and faith, and then you've got baptism and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Those are fundamentals of the Christian life. And then he goes on to say, pair number three, teachings about the resurrection of the dead, that there is a moment coming in history when God will raise everybody to life, and there will be an eternal judgment on that day where some who have trusted Christ will go to heaven and those who have refused Christ will go to hell. That's the ABCs. And he's saying, come on, we need to move on from those things. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, really? Do we move on from that? Well, no, not in the sense that you leave them behind and you forsake them, but in the sense that, like you learn your letters, and then you build on them by learning to read and do things. So think about learning the alphabet. You learn your ABC. You don't then say to people, come on, I shouldn't be reminding you that this letter is A, and this is B, and this is S. And you don't do that, do you, every week? It's that sense of these are the elementary truths and you build on them. And so as a Christian, these truths, repentance and faith, baptism, the Holy Spirit, resurrection, eternal judgment, these are the fundamental truths that the rest of our faith is built on. And we build on them and we grow on them. We don't leave them behind. You see, some of you might say to me, well, Nathan, why do we preach those things every week? Why do I stand here and preach them every week? Well, we preach them every week because these are the building blocks. These are the foundations on which every other application of being Christian is built. And I preach them every week because as we gather as a congregation like this, there are people who gather with us who need the milk of the ABCs. And there are people in this room who need to understand where those truths lead us and take us as we grow up as Christians. We preach these ABCs every week because anyone could come in. And maybe you're there tonight, and we want to teach you those things because that is what it means to be a Christian. So, as a follower of Jesus, we should be concerned. That's what these verses are about. We should be concerned for growing up as Christians. Not being Peter Pan, stuck in this youthful place of never growing up. We should be growing up as Christians. And that's something, verse 3, chapter 6, verse 3, God permitting, we will do so. We will grow up. We will grow to maturity. We will build on these truths of the Christian faith and work them into all areas of our lives, God permitting, with his help. So that's his worry. His worry is that the people he writes to are not growing up. And I don't know, what about you? Do you feel you're there? Stuck in kind of spiritual immaturity. And having given them his worry for them, he now gives them a warning. So you look at chapter 6, verses 4 to 8. Here's his warning. He moves on to share with them where he thinks his worry might lead. If you stay in immaturity, if you bobble around in this kind of baby infancy of Christianity, where might that lead? And that's what he goes on to say in verse 4. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who've shared in the Holy Spirit, who've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Now, it's worth saying, some of you have only come tonight because you think, oh, this is the bit I wanted to understand, okay? Because actually, it's worth saying that these are some of the hardest verses in Hebrews to understand, okay? And it won't surprise you to know that loads of people have written loads about it, and there's much debate, and there is much kind of opinion about what these verses mean. Who are they talking about? And so I am not going to be able to explain all of that in any sense ever, but I'm going to do my best in a few minutes to try and unpick it a little bit and say this is how it fits in to where we're looking at tonight. And so first of all, we've just got to think together, what is the warning? So he's worried about them. What is his warning to them? That's what we've got to ask. And here's his warning. The warning is that he says it is impossible for those who have professed faith in some way, who have been part of the church, but who are now rejecting and persisting in rejections of Christ, to be brought back to repentance. That's the warning. You can see it right there. That's my summary of it. It's impossible for those who have professed faith, but rejecting Christ, to be brought back to repentance. Now, that's a hard and a stern warning, isn't it? Does anyone else think that's hard and stern? I think that is. And if you look carefully, I'm not making up. That's exactly what it says. So let's wrestle with that, shall we? Let's work for a few moments. What does that mean? Who are these verses describing? These verses are describing what our Christian forefathers call an apostate, someone who commits apostasy. Now, apostasy is when someone knows Jesus. They are acquainted with the teachings about the Lord Jesus and at some point have received that teaching with some kind of joy. But they have rejected Jesus. They have walked away from Jesus. And they are now actively rejecting him. And so verse 4, if you've got your Bible there, verse 4 is teaching us, as does other places in the New Testament, that there are those who share in the church community. There are those who profess to have faith in the Lord Jesus, but who prove themselves not to be true believers. So look at the description that we're given of these people. Verse 4, they're enlightened. Now that simply means, there's another phrase later in Hebrews that's the same. It means they've come to receive the knowledge of the gospel. Now someone sitting in church can understand, intellectually understand the gospel. They can hear and comprehend. Oh yes, I'm a sinner and therefore Jesus dies for me. You can be enlightened. This person has tasted of the heavenly gift. Now, we don't know for sure what that means, but it could be a reference to communion. Someone can sit among us and partake in communion. It's a tasting thing, isn't it? Where they are experiencing in some way the blessings of Christ, the one who forgives. They've shared in the Holy Spirit. You see that? This person has shared in the Holy Spirit. Now, this is super mysterious in that sense of thinking, well, surely if they've shared in the Holy Spirit, this has to be a Christian, right? Well, not necessarily, because where the Holy Spirit is at work, there's an awful lot of people that experience the effects of the Holy Spirit. And even in a mysterious way, think of someone like Judas, who was right in the inner circle of the disciples. Judas would have been sent off with the 12 to go and do miracles. And Jesus poured out the Spirit on him to go and do these things. And yet he fell away. So there is some mystery here that someone might be able to taste of the Spirit. They tasted of the goodness of God's word. Here is someone who can sit after sermon and even go home sometimes thinking, yeah, that was really insightful. That was really for me. God was really speaking to me. And then they've tasted, if you look on there, at the powers of the age to come. They have seen God at work. They've seen what God does in the life of people as he brings them to repentance and faith. And here is someone who can experience and taste all of that and see it and know it and be part of it. And yet, they fall away. You see, that's the language. Verse 6, who have fallen away, drifted away. They don't want anything to do with it anymore. And the shock of it is, where do they stand when they fall away? Verse 6, to their loss, they're crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. When someone knows so much about Jesus and yet then walks away and actively rejects Jesus, they stand in the very same shoes as the people who first put Jesus on that cross. It's not literally that they're crucifying him again, but they stand in the shoes of those who mock him and who reject him and who hate him. And the writer says that's a very serious place to be. In so doing, these people show that they are not truly saved. They show that they are apostates. Now, I want to confirm at this point, okay, and some of us, if you're still alive, I know it's a hard evening, I can see some of you are struggling tonight to keep going with this, but tune in, because this is big stuff. I want to affirm tonight the Bible's teaching that those who are truly saved cannot be lost. Those who are truly belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ will never be lost. Jesus affirms this so many times in the scriptures. But I think these verses are not referring to people who are truly saved. They're referring to people who have their place inside the church, who are part of the church, but who by their actions of rejecting the Lord Jesus show that they are not truly saved people. And that's what the illustration of verse 7 and 8 is trying to say. You see, look at verse 7. Land that drinks the rain falling, often falling on it, that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receive the blessing of God. So those who are drinking in all the sermons and the work of the Spirit and everything that goes on in the life of church, who are lapping up the Lord's Supper, drinking the rain that's falling on the land and producing a crop, well, they're the ones who will receive the blessing. They're the ones who will receive the rest, the eternal rest. But verse 8, but land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Those who are inside the church community and drinking of all this rain that's falling on them, but only producing thorns and thistles, show that actually they're not truly saved people. So that raises a question, doesn't it? In what sense is it impossible for someone who's drifted away to come back? Because that's the real question, isn't it, here? In what sense is it impossible for someone who's drifted away? Well, again, it won't surprise you to think, well, hang on, people have differed on this as well, right? Some people say, well, it's impossible for man, but not for God. Some people sort of say, well, it's impossible for someone to come back to God when they're stuck in this place of rejecting Jesus, which is true, but some people just state, well, no, he means it. He means it's impossible for someone who is in this place to come back to repentance. Now, that raises some wrestles, doesn't it? Because the real place our mind wants to go is, well, what about all the people we know who have showed interest in Jesus, who have been part of the church community but are now nowhere? Kids, spouses, friends. What are we to conclude? Are they these people? Are they the people that's being described here? Well, here's the key. We don't know. We don't know. This verse is not here for you to build your entire theology of people who've drifted away from church. Because I can take you to plenty of other places in the Bible where those who seem to have rejected Jesus come back to him. What about Peter? Peter, who rejected Jesus on the night of his crucifixion, was brought back. So you see, you can't build a whole theology here. We don't know. We don't have eternal glasses that determine whether someone is truly this apostate or not. No, actually, the Bible gives us hope. You see, there are times in people's lives where there's rebellion and rejection and backsliding. But there's hope that those people can be brought back through God's means, through God's grace. Things like church discipline is intended to restore people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We just don't know if that's the person we're thinking of, the person on our heart and mind, is the person being described here. You can't know that till eternity. While there is breath in us, while there is gospel to be preached, while God's means are available, it's not our place to determine whether someone's here. We simply preach the gospel and trust God's grace to bring them back to repentance. So that begs the question then, well, why does the writer to Hebrews go so heavy? Why does he go so heavy? Here they are, he's worried for them, they're spiritually immature, and he's saying, come on guys, you've got to grow up a bit. And then he whips out this super heavy warning on them, doesn't he? Why would you bring out such a heavy warning about, well, listen, there's these people and it's impossible. If you get here, it's impossible to come back. Why does he go so heavy on them? Well, he does it to graciously steer them away from the cliff edge of wobbling around as a Peter Pan Christian. That's what he's doing. You know, imagine that together we were all walking up a cliff path and there was all these signs along the cliff path that said, stay away from the edge. There's danger. Stay away from the edge. Now, I know there'd be some of us in the group who'd be like, "Way, my foot's over the edge." And we'd be like, yeah, we'll have a great time getting as close to those signs as we could. But there'd be others of us in this group who would be like, well, there's the sign. Let's stay over here, like 50 meters away from the sign. Because the sign produces in you a reaction that says, I've got to avoid that danger. And that's what these warning passages do for those of us who are saved. They say, I've got to avoid the cliff edge of immaturity. He's moving them on. He said, look, I'm worried for you, church. I'm worried that you're stuck in spiritual infancy. And I want you to grow up. I want you to mature in Christ. Because I'm worried that if you carry on down that path, then you might end up over there. So move over. Grow up. Mature as a Christian. Does that make sense to people? You see, seeing where rejection leads should make some of us tonight think, oh boy, I need to grow up. I need to grow up as a Christian. I need to flee the cliff edge of where rejecting Jesus, drifting into rejecting Jesus might lead. And for some of us, the warning of this passage tonight, it is simply that privileges alone are not enough to save you. Being part of the church community, hearing the gospel, enjoying what goes on in church is not enough to save you. Jesus alone can save. And so don't drift from him. Have you got stamina for one last bit? Here we go. Here's the final thing. So he has a worry. He has a warning for them. But instead of drifting into that, he says, listen, I've got a word for you. I've got a word. And here it is. Do put in the efforts. Do put in the effort to growing up. Look at verse 9. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we're convinced of better things in your case, the things that have to do with salvation. It's clear that those he writes to, he thinks that they're not in that category of being apostates. They're not in this place of never being able to come back to God. He says, you're not there. Now, how can he be so sure? Well, verse 10, because there's evidence. The rain is falling on this land and it's producing a crop. What is the crop? Well, let's whiz through verse 10. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work. They are laboring for God in some way. They're serving him. And the love you have shown to him, there is a love for God. Even though they're sort of bobbling around in this spiritual immaturity, there's still a love for God there. And how does that love for God show itself? You've shown love to God as you've helped his people. There's love for God's people. Here are three basic evidences, in whatever form they are, even if they're just shoots out of the ground, that God is at work genuinely in your life. You want to do a little bit of work for God. You love him, even if it's just a little flame, and you love his people. And he says, on that evidence, I want you to do that even more. I want you to pursue that. You see, look at what he goes on to say, verse 11. We want each of you to show this same diligence. We want you to put in this effort to do these things, to love God, to work, to labor, to grow up as a Christian. See, can I ask you tonight, do you see any of that evidence in your life? And isn't it encouraging to think that even though he writes to them about their immaturity, he can still say to them, but I can see you're Christians. It's encouraging. That encourages me, doesn't it? This bit of laboring and serving, he wants them to grow up in it and do it more. You see, put in the effort, he says. Put in the effort. You see, we're not saved by effort. We say that enough. That's one of the ABCs of the Christian life. We're not saved by our effort, but that doesn't mean the Christian life isn't effort. It is. It's hard work, and we labor and we strive. Like an athlete. Think about an athlete who trains We've got some good athletes in our church here, but they train hard and they work hard and they have a routine and a program. They eat the right stuff. They exercise in the right ways, and their life is shaped around it because they put in the effort to be good at what they do. Will you do that when it comes to being a Christian? You know, how do you grow up as a mature believer? Well, sadly, it's not, you know, get your maturity drink from the cafe afterwards and just drink it down and you'll go home mature. I wish it was that easy. No, it takes effort. It takes training. Think about the time you give to stuff. I don't know, how much time do you give to trying to get good at something? They talk about the 10,000-hour rule. You ever heard of that rule? The 10,000-hour rule to master something. So an instrument, they say it takes about 10,000 hours of practice to master an instrument. Well, how many hours do you give to trying to grow up as a Christian, to trying to know Jesus better? How many hours do you give? I thought it was telling me it was time to stop. I think it is, actually. But how many hours do you give? You know, we train ourselves to do so many other things in life. But the writer to the Hebrews would be saying to us, well, do you train yourself? Train yourself to be a Christian. Train yourself to use the words. My time's gone. I'm going to skip over a few pages of notes here. Don't worry about it. I'll just finish on this. Here we go. Let me just ask this last question. If the writer to the Hebrews, if this letter was called ETCC, would he be worried about you? Would he be worried for me? Are we spiritual Peter Pans, or are we moving on to become Yodas? Are we growing up in the faith? Are we maturing as Christians? And if we are maturing as Christians, then I want to say, press on. Keep going. Keep putting in that effort. If you're not, then hear the warning. Hear the warning of where drifting around in spiritual infancy might lead you. And instead, do what he says here. Put in that energy, that effort, that zeal. Imitate those who through faith and patience, who trust in Jesus and perseverance, have reached the goal of heaven. Imitate them. Put in that effort. Put in those 10,000 hours. And if you're not a follower of Jesus here tonight, then I want to say to you, then pick up a bottle of milk. That's the imagery that it would use. Let me give you a bottle of milk tonight. If that's what you want, then learn the ABCs of the Christian faith so that you might come to know Jesus and be saved by Jesus. Listen to him on repentance and faith, on baptism and the gift of the Holy Spirit, on the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment to come. Listen to him. And let us help you to do that. So, Peter Pan or Yoda? What are you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much for your word, which is food for our souls. And Father, we would pray, please, for ourselves to start with, that we would be those who mature in the faith. Father, please, would we train ourselves to be godly? Please, would we not be lazy listeners? Would we not be those who constantly need reminding because we've forgotten the ABCs of the Christian faith? Father, please, would we be those who are acquainted with your word and who, through its constant use, are becoming better at discerning good and evil in an average day. And Father, we want to as well pray for others we know as well. Father, as we've thought about this severe and harsh warning, we are caused to pray for those who we know, who have been part of us, or have professed faith at some point in their life and yet have now drifted from Jesus. Father, please, in your kindness, would you use your means to bring them back to Jesus? Father, please, would they not be in the category that this portion of your word speaks about? Father, in a moment's quiet, we just want to name before you people we do know in that regard. Lord, have mercy. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen. Let's stand.